Well, good morning. My name is Tom. I'm on staff here at Cross Point. Our pastor is Christmasing in Tennessee, so I'm filling in the pulpit this morning. As we continue our time of worship together, let's take a moment and spend time in prayer silently, privately praying to prepare our hearts for hearing the word preached, and then I will close us after a moment with a prayer all together. So let's pray. Lord, we are in awe of you, your power, your goodness, your wisdom, your infinite and incomprehensible immensity. You are God, and it is good and it is right for us to bring to you our whole selves, to praise you and to worship you. We thank you for hearing our prayers this morning. Lord, this is a season where many of us experience the type of joys and strains that come but once a year. Some of us gather here this morning and have had a season that has been magnified by our joyful life circumstances. Yet others of us here have had the difficulty of our life circumstances perhaps amplified. And likely many of us live in the paradox of feeling both of these realities simultaneously. So our prayer this morning is that you would intervene in our hearts, that you would draw them back to you. Whether they are wandering away from you in the way that they do when things are blissful, and so we have a tendency to lose our sense that you are the one who is sovereignly sustaining it all by your power, or whether our hearts have wandered off in the loneliness of desperation and temptation, to believe that you've just forgotten about us. Intervene in our hearts this morning and draw them back to you, your glory, your great love for us, your magnificent authority over all things, and your grace-fueled pursuit of us. Magnify the goodness of the gospel above this time where we've just wrapped up a study in the book of Hebrews, so you can kind of get ready for that. We'll spend 16 weeks in the book of Hebrews together. But this morning, we're actually going to be dropping into the second chapter of the book of Ephesians. So if you want to begin navigating there, you can go ahead and do that. But like I said earlier, these past 4 weeks, we have been journeying through the season of Advent together. And Advent is a season of anticipation, a time of looking towards the coming of our King, the breaking of God into humanity by taking on flesh, dwelling amongst us, living a life, dying a death, and rising again to accomplish His glorious and redemptive purposes. Advent has been a season of looking towards that promise made flesh 2,000 years ago. But Advent is also a season of priming our hearts and directing our gaze towards that promised second Advent, the return of Jesus, the beautiful consummation of His work. So even as December 25th is close behind in our rear view, it's important to remember, it's important to keep our gaze fixed on Jesus, even as our calendars march onward. Because we don't want to sell Advent short, and we don't want to sell Christmas short by failing to look beyond it, failing to look into this eternity that God has shaped by and is bringing about through the incarnate work of Jesus. So over the coming weeks, as we take the tree and the garland down, as we pack up the lights, as we put away the Advent calendars and Jesse calendars or Jesse trees and reset them to be pulled out next year, as I'm sure wrapping paper is already on sale at Hobby Lobby, if it's not gone already, we, the church, were invited to persist in celebrating the incarnation. We're invited to not cease in reveling in God's gracious and rescuing work accomplished for us when he put skin on, when he took our sin and shame, and when he gave us his own righteousness. And so to help us with this task of persisting and looking towards Christ, we're going to be looking at a text which very compactly contains the full arc of God's redemptive work in Christ. A text that helps us to frame the incarnation in its cosmic and eternal significance. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And I want to invite you to stand as Amy comes up to read our text for us.
And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. Thank you. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that it unveils the beauty and the splendor of your work. We ask that you would, by the power of your Spirit, prepare our hearts and minds to behold you through your word this morning. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be looking at this text, exploring it in kind of a threefold way. First, we're going to look at the first part of it, which is a rather difficult diagnosis. That's the first thing we'll do. Secondly, we are going to revel in God's generous and powerful intervention in spite of that difficult diagnosis. And then finally, what we'll do is we'll spend some time turning over some of the implications of this good news for us, we who are in Christ. So that's where we're headed. I'm not exactly sure what this says about me, but one of the types of characters that I tend to gravitate towards in the books that I read and in the movies that I watch is the curmudgeon. I just love it when an author or a director writes a cranky character into the main role of the narrative. And I'm not talking about that character that plays the static caricature of a cranky man or a woman. What I like is the cranky character who has that real human story to them, one that you can sense has been hardened by time and circumstances, by their own life story. These are the characters that really put me on the edge of my seat with anticipation, because I love waiting to see what sort of sweet dynamics and relationships are going to emerge throughout this story to soften their curmudgeon, to chip away at their hardened hearts, and to reanimate them with tenderness and joy and laughter. I think about characters like the old man from the movie Up, or Otto from A Man Called Otto, or Mr. Wilson from Dennis the Menace, Scrooge from The Christmas Carol, or Ron Swanson from Parks and Rec. I'm sure we could go on naming characters like this, but these are all characters that we get to see go from selfish and hardened and cold, and in a sense, very lifeless, to selfless and tender and warm and even sometimes heroic. I think we're all drawn, probably, in some kind of a sense, to this story arc, one that has redemption at its core and rescue as its theme. We love to tell the story, to read the story, to watch the story of this journey from darkness to light, from brokenness to wholeness, from restlessness to peace. And there's no more dramatic a redemption story than the journey from death to life. And that's the story that we have here in these verses 1 through 10 of Ephesians chapter 2. Here in these verses, we have an entire summary of the grand arc of salvation from walking in death in verse 1 to walking in the way that God has prepared and designed us for in verse 10. This is a transformation in these verses that should be arresting to our senses. It should capture our sense of wonder because there's really no stronger a juxtaposition, no more dramatic a journey or glorious a conversion than death to life. And we have it all outlined here in just these 10 verses. And I think in one sense, having such a compact and concise accounting of God's rescue, it's a real gift for us. But I think it can also present a certain kind of challenge. It may be tempting because of its compact nature to just sort of cast our gaze over the first and hardest part of this passage and simply let our gaze fall and rest completely on this state of being rescued, because that's the good part of this news. But what we can't do is ignore the first three verses of this passage or the other verses in Scripture that talk about our spiritual death. So even though we know that this passage takes us through God's grace and ultimately into God's rescue, we can't skip over the beginning bit, the difficult diagnosis, the diagnosis that we have in verses 1 through 3. And I just want to read these verses one more time for us. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." We don't really need to scrape the surface too deeply on this passage to recognize that this is a pretty dark diagnosis for us. Death, sin, disobedience, wrath. These are not terms that we would aim for as descriptors of a full or a vibrant life. In fact, they're antithetical to the kind of terms we would hope to use to describe our lives or the lives of those people that we love and care for. But to really get to the heart of the spiritual diagnosis here and to understand the severity of it, it's important that we understand that Paul is not saying that we're just sick in our trespasses. He's not saying that we're just in need of time or just the right medical concoction for healing. This text is saying that we are dead in our trespasses. That is, without life. Not simply diminished in our ability to respond, but utterly unable to respond. Maybe you, like me, liked to collect bugs as a kid. Or maybe you have a child at home that likes collecting bugs. I know at my house in the spring and in the summer and the fall, we always have some kind of container with a collection of small captured creatures to observe and to care for, you know, sitting out in the yard. And one of the creatures that I have noticed is particularly difficult to care for is the earthworm. And I will credit their constant need for moisture and their general lack of skeletal protection for that. But earthworms, they just seem to rarely make it through an entire day of being cared for. At the end of the day, there's always just a worm or two that's lost its squirm. You know, they've just ceased from their earthly endeavors. They've dried up and shuffled off this mortal coil. And I look at those worms and I think, you know, nothing says that a body is powerless like saying that it is without life. And this is a picture of the spiritual death that we see here in these verses. It's a severe diagnosis and a difficult one, one that we're all born into and capable of reviving ourselves. And this is the difficult part of the story arc, where the tension of things are not as they should be is just most palpable. It's most painful for us. And as we finish looking at this diagnosis, I want to reference an excerpt from a book called Saints and Scoundrels by author and theologian Nancy Guthrie, in which she just does a really fantastic job of articulating what this diagnosis feels and looks like sort of at the ground level of our lives. And you'll see she uses the language of being lost to describe this. She says, "I think it," and that is the state of spiritual death and lostness, "is to have no anchor, no direction, no purpose, no destination in sight. It is to wander through life aimless, disconnected and confused, always hoping that the next purchase, the next experience, the next vacation, the next milestone, the next high, the next promotion, the next romance will fill the void. Most profoundly, to be lost is to be adrift, untethered and cut off from the only sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. It is to be outside of and alienated from the only person who can provide rest for your soul. It is to be vulnerable to being forever lost." I want to pose a rhetorical question for you to think about. Have you ever been lost? I mean, really lost in a place. Have you ever found yourself in a circumstance in which, apart from some kind of outside intervention, you might actually still be there? I can remember back in 2007, I was working as a mountaineering instructor in the North Cascades, and this is a mountain range in Washington State that's it's really steep, it's fairly rugged, and densely vegetated at the lower elevations. And my summer work with them would be something like I'd work a 2 or 3 week program, then I'd have a couple days off, and then I'd go back and work another 2 or 3 week program. So on that day or two off, I would always find some personal adventure to get into to sort of feed my own sense of adventure before taking another group out on their adventure. And on one particular break, I remember choosing what admittedly was probably a bit more than I should have considered taking on. I chose an objective. It was a mountain called Silver Star, but the thing was that I didn't have time to approach this mountain from the traditional route. So I decided that I was going to shortcut the approach via this off-trail, soggy, dense, heavily vegetated valley. So I knew I needed more time to do this, so I arrived at the trailhead at 2 a.m., at which point I discovered that I did not have my compass. Now, this is back before we all had a GPS in our pockets. So the compass was it, and the map. So instead of stopping, I decided I'm gonna press on. I oriented the map using the road that I had driven in on, and I just headed off into the woods in my little bubble of light from my headlamp. Now, if you can identify the foolish series of decisions that have been made in this story at this point, you are further ahead than I was then. To make a long story really short for y'all, things deteriorated rapidly. The terrain was like, imagine a Lego man walking through a forest of pickup sticks. That's kind of what it was like trying to navigate up this valley. Eventually, I decided I just had to stop, and I had to wait for the sun to come up so I could see where I was and how to get out of there. Ultimately, I failed because I became lost. I think probably if you thought about this question that I posed to you, you could probably think of a time that you have been lost. Maybe not like my story, maybe not even in a physical environment. I think we get lost in social situations. We get lost in relational dynamics, disordered desires, intellectual quests, existential tangles. But most significantly, as we've already established from this text, we've all been spiritually lost in the corrupted geography of our own hearts. Now, if you can identify with that feeling of being lost, that painful feeling, then you can probably also tap into that sweet feeling that accompanies a rescue. I can remember the sense of relief that washed over me when I was sitting in that soggy valley bottom in the North Cascades, and the sun rose, and I could see where I was, and I could make my escape. See, the contrast of the hopelessness of being lost compared to the relief of being rescued really magnifies the sweetness of our rescuer. I could have reached out and, like, hugged the sun if I could have. This is how the beginning of verse 4 feels for us. But God. What a beautiful conjunction that is in the text. It marks the critical transition in this passage. The transition between what one commentator calls what we are by nature and what we are by grace. But God, it introduces the rescuer, the one, the only one who can intercede to revive us from our spiritual death. If we dig deeper into this text, we find some pretty wonderful details about how God facilitates this rescue in two categories in particular that we can focus on. First, we'll look at two qualities of God's character, his attributes that find expression in this rescuing act. And then second, we'll look at the mechanism by which he extends his rescue to us. Verses 4 through 6 say, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So we see here in verse 4 that God is both merciful and loving towards us. These two qualities, mercy and love, they work in harmonious perfection to glorify God and to benefit us. First, we'll look at his mercy. God's mercy is his withholding of a punishment that we have rightfully earned by our naturally malformed inclinations towards our Creator and those things which he has created, that order that he has established and upholds. His mercy is a pardon for which we have not earned. A beautiful thing about mercy is that it reminds us both of our needful state and his compassionate authority over us, his regard for us. Understanding God's mercy helps to ground us both in who we are by nature and who God is eternally. The second attribute that we look at here in verse 4 is God's love, and we actually see love as both a noun and a verb in verse 4. God possesses love, and he extends that love towards us. And I think this is perhaps a quality that we sometimes can too easily categorize as just a factual thing, something that lodges in our brain but seldom permeates down into our hearts. We can think about it like this. Consider the contrast between just intellectually knowing that someone loves you versus experiencing that transformative reality of being loved. There's a greater richness that accompanies the latter of those two things, though both are important. This is an incredible gift that God gives us, so let's not just tip our hats to God's love for us as a matter of fact, but let's immerse ourselves in it as it envelops us. So we see God's love and mercy on brilliant display, qualities radiating from our Creator to his creation. But what we also see in these verses is a mechanism, or the mechanism, by which our loving and merciful God has rescued us from our spiritual death. So let's look at that. In verse 5, Paul tells his readers that they, by grace, have been saved. And perhaps in the most concise way, this mechanism by which salvation comes is by grace. By grace, we have entered into a state of being saved. And grace is, it's just unmerited favor, something lavish given to us that we didn't earn. As one commentator says, grace is the love of God going out towards the utterly undeserving. So foundationally, our rescue from this sin and spiritual death is the thing that we never earned. But there's another facet of this mechanism of grace that makes it even more extravagant. And that is that our Heavenly Father's favor was actually earned, just not by us. It was earned by the only one capable of perfect obedience to God's law. It was earned by Jesus. His perfect life, his substitutionary death, his resurrection. So the lavish and unmerited gift that we have is really twofold. First, Jesus undeservedly took on all of our sin. And second, he credits us with all of that righteousness that he earned through his obedience. In other words, he both cancels our debt and pads our account with unmeasurable riches. And we see this right in verses 5 through 7. We are made alive together with Christ. So God, by grace, joins us to Christ as a means to rescue us from our spiritual death. We don't bargain for it. We don't earn it. We can't purchase it with our conjured up zeal. It's just a gift. And as we move along in this text, we find that verses 8 through 10 now turn our attention towards some further implications for us of this spiritual rescue. Implications that really the remainder of this letter of Paul's to the Ephesians spells out in just such a beautiful way. He says here in verses 8 through 10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So again, we have this reiteration in this text that it is by grace through faith that our salvation is delivered to us, not earned by us, but given. And it is for the express purpose that we might have the unhindered freedom to rejoice in the gift itself, and ultimately, really, rejoicing in the gift giver, he who made us, as this text says, as his workmanship. This word workmanship in verse 10, that's our English translation of the Greek word poema, from which we also derive the English word poem. It's a word that means to be brought into existence or compiled. It's something put together for express beauty or purpose. And I want to point out just a little treasure buried in the grammar here in verse 10. Paul says, "For we are his workmanship." In this text, Paul is first addressing his readers and hearers and with we. And this we, it's a first-person plural pronoun. And then he proclaims that we are his workmanship. Workmanship here is a singular noun. So Paul is saying that his hearers, and we by extension, who are in Christ, are actually, though many, one thing. Paul's saying, look, you are a multitude of people that have been made mysteriously into one. Many individuals knit together as one in Christ. In his saving work, Jesus brings the multitudes into the singular, the many into one, the multiple diverse parts into a singular body. And this is not an optional part of our reconciliation with God. We don't get to opt in or opt out of being a part of the body, a part of this unity. There's no being in Christ outside of being a part of Christ's body. An arm doesn't serve its purpose apart from its connectedness to the body. An eye doesn't function as it ought to outside of the socket. A heart doesn't circulate blood once you take it out of that circulatory system. We aren't saved outside of being incorporated into Jesus' body. If you're like me, having grown up in a culture that absolutely treasures and even rewards a fierce sense of individualism, then swallowing this truth might feel a bit like swallowing a pine cone whole. It probably wouldn't be an understatement to say that in our culture and in the West in general, individualism is among the top ethics. In other words, a person is assessed as good or bad based on their ability to be autonomous and independent. And this text that we're in this morning, it really flies in the face of that sentiment. As pastor and author Erwin Entz Jr. says in his wonderful book on unity and the diversity of the church, he says, God isn't just making a new me, he's making a new we. Even outside of this text and this letter, Scripture throughout, it instructs us at great length how essential unity is to a life that is hidden in Christ. Just one example of this comes from Colossians 3, verses 14 and 15, where we are exhorted to keep our anchor grounded in our calling as one body, letting love serve as a binding agent. This call towards one body, towards unity, it's a hard calling these days. I don't think it's the thing that sort of naturally flows out of our culture. It's not the kind of thing that naturally results. In fact, we live in a day and time where there is this gravitational pull to define and interpret the world around us in the most extreme and divisive ways. Increasingly, segments of our culture are gathering at opposite ends of all the available spectrums. Polarization is just right in our faces. And even in our churches, we feel this gravitational force at work pulling us apart. But if we really believe in the unity of Christ's body, this should grieve us. It shouldn't harden us. It shouldn't produce a callousness that allows us to rest in some sort of satisfaction with any division in Christ's body. We should feel it when a part of our body becomes severed. It should hurt. However, as we consider the enemy of unity and all its various faces in our day and time, we shouldn't get discouraged or lured into thinking that we've never been here before as a church. We can consider the first century, the very start of the church, and find perhaps an even more heated, divisive, and polarized culture. Think about the potential conflict between just two of Jesus' disciples, Simon, a religious and political zealot, Matthew, a tax collector and representative of that oppressive governing system. And Jesus calls these two men into a life that transcends the divisions that had previously defined them. Our unity in Christ, it's bigger than anything else that can define us. The gospel has the power to unite worlds that are seemingly irreconcilable. Worlds that seem impossibly at odds, impossibly incompatible as death and life. And I want to end with just a short illustration that I hope illustrates the kind of freedom that we actually have in this unity, this beautiful facet of the gospel. I mentioned earlier that I was a mountaineering instructor in the Pacific Northwest, so in my former profession, I took people climbing a lot and also did personal climbing. But in all of those climbing disciplines, whether it's rock climbing or alpine climbing or ice climbing, a core system common to all of those is the rope system. If we're ever going to any measurable height, we're always using a rope to get there. As we move vertically, we literally tether ourselves to one another and to the terrain, in order not to fall at all, but to not have a catastrophic fall. So this rope system, it's always for me provided a really powerful illustration of the freedom that anchoring ourselves actually represents. You see, it's actually the establishment of an anchor that allows us to reach great heights. I've been to places I couldn't have dreamt of going without being tied to someone else. And on the flip side, without it, catastrophe, I know, would have been inevitable. See, this attitude of fierce individualism, extreme individualism, it would say that being untethered, that represents total freedom. That avoiding relationships that are binding us represents our greatest shot at joy over the long term. However, the kind of unity that we find in the gospel message is totally at odds with that. The gospel says that being anchored does represent freedom, and it does represent security. Being bound in love to one another is the fulfillment of our design. There's freedom in unity because it gathers us together in Christ, the only place where our souls are satisfied, the only place where we find peace with God, the only place where true flourishing can happen. So unity raises us up to those great heights, and it melts every fear as we ascend to those great heights. So as we consider how to relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ, as we display Christ's body to the world, let's do so knowing that we are one, unified by the same extravagant grace, unified under the same Lord, children of the same Heavenly Father, a workmanship made with incredible beauty for God's glory and our good. Let's pray. Lord, will you help us grab hold of your truth that is revealed to us in your word? Would we believe that you love us and that your love is so extravagant that it brings us out of death and into life? Will you impress upon us a sense of unity that we have as recipients of that unearned favor of yours? Will you make us a people that display your glory and sing your praise? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.